Good evening again, everyone. Welcome back to the Book of Acts study here at the Apostolic Assembly of Jesus Christ in Soldotna, Alaska. My name's Kirsten, and we are going to be in Acts, the ninth chapter again tonight. And if you have the study guide, we are covering question 9 tonight, which asks us what Paul did immediately after having his sight restored. I'm also going to be getting into question 10 tonight because I found that the two questions went together in a way that I really couldn't keep them separated. So our first question refers back to the physical restoration of Saul's sight after he had met Jesus on the road to Damascus and the bright light had made him blind. Jesus had spoken to him and he spends 3 days without his sight. But so since it touches back to that, I want to go ahead and go back to read verses from verse 18. So Acts 9, starting in verse 18, just to get us grounded. Acts 9, starting in verse 18, says, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." So our verses tonight are 20 through 22, but we needed to touch back up there to what happened when he received his sight. Jesus on the road had told Saul that he was to go into Damascus and that he would be told what to do when he was there. And now we've had in the verses just above this, we've had Ananias come, and he's done that. He has brought Saul word of what it is that he's to do. He's told Saul that he's to receive his sight and to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And that part really explains why the very first thing that Saul does when he gets back his sight is to be baptized in Jesus' name. And I really appreciated this very clear connection and demonstration that Ananias brought Saul the same salvation plan message that Peter had taught on the day of Pentecost. In Acts, the second chapter, 38, which I know we've been to many times, so hoping that you're familiar with it, we know that Peter identified repentance and baptism in Jesus' name for the remission of sins as our entry point into God's salvation plan. Our obedience to those things is required to set it in motion. Saul certainly had both a reason out there on the road and also the opportunity to repent since he had seen Jesus and for the 3 days while he waited there in blindness. So when baptism in Jesus' name was offered to him by Ananias' delivery of God's word to him, how deeply Saul must have craved that remission of sins at that moment. The burdens that must have been on his heart, the review of his life that he had had a time and opportunity to spend the last 3 days on, this must have been the most amazing thing that he could have ever hoped to hear. And when I try to consider what it would have been like for him, what this tremendous good news it was for him to hear that Jesus' name would remove his sin and that he could bind himself to Jesus by taking his name in baptism, by obeying that instruction. The return of light to his natural eyes would have almost paled completely in comparison to this opportunity, and he must have gone so eagerly into the water to receive that. And I know that many of us can testify to that urgency. Once God gave us the realization that we could have this, of what he was making available to us by offering baptism to us. It could hardly happen soon enough for most of us, and that was certainly the case for me. Now Paul begins a time of regaining his physical strength, because as it said here, he didn't eat or drink for those 3 days while he didn't have his sight. And he did this, as it says here in, I'm sorry, I don't believe we read that part above where he is. Oh, here it is, verse 19, I'm sorry. In verse 19 it says, the second half of it says, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. So he was in the company of the other believers who were already there in the city of Damascus. And it seems like a really simple thing to record. Of course, he had to be someplace. He had to be with someone. Just to record that he would spend this time immediately after his conversion with the other believers. But as Liz brought out a couple weeks ago, the last time we were in our Acts study, there were a lot of reactions on the part of the believers when they heard the news that this persecutor, a very severe one, was claiming to be converted and to claim Jesus as his Savior at this time. And making him welcome in their midst isn't a minor thing for them. It's a big step, but it really strongly testifies to the work that the Holy Ghost had done in their midst, because they received the witness of the Holy Ghost about Paul and had God's peace about having him there with them. And Paul himself wrote about this later in Corinthians. I want to turn to that. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Just verse 3. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. This was evidence that the believers in Damascus had taken very seriously and taken to heart when they welcomed Saul, try and use that word tonight, had welcomed Saul into their midst after everything that they knew about him. And for the Holy Ghost to be able to bring them that peace about it, peace that it's hard to understand. And this is a really good example of that, of why it could only come from God, that kind of certainty that this was what God wanted to have happen and what God had planned for them and for Paul as well. So this is a big step for him, and he's the beneficiary of it. The ability of God to let his saints recognize the Holy Ghost in another person. And it was crucial for him, because this time that was spent with the believers in Damascus is a really important part of his growth as a believer and as a new saint. He needed time to experience the love that defined them, that was not anything he would have ever possibly have come across in his life, in any other experience. He needed to grow and see the way that they lived their everyday life, the way that they shared the love of God with another, and perhaps in this case, like they did in Jerusalem, to share the other things that they had, the food and resources that they had to share. And he needed time for the seed that God had sown in him to be able to get its roots down and be safely in the place where they would be fed and watered and not exposed to the hazards out there. So being together at this time it's very much one of the very first responses that the disciples, the apostles in Jerusalem had immediately after the very first infilling of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And we've read that a number of times, and I'm just going to give you the verses for it. You can read it again in Acts 2:42 through 36. you want to write that down. Acts 2, 42 through 46 tells us how they lived in community with one another right away. But most importantly, I want to remind us of why they did this. So I want to turn to Matthew, the 18th chapter, the 20th verse. Matthew 18, 20. Matthew 18, 20 says, and this is Jesus' words, this is Jesus speaking to them, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." This is what Jesus had taught them even before they could take his name in baptism, and even before they received the Holy Ghost. And when you stop and think about it, it's stunning access to God's presence in the midst of his people. And now here's Paul having that same experience as in the very earliest days of being reborn in the Holy Ghost. And so he would teach it himself throughout his life. And just to give us an example of that, let's turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." So something that Paul had, bringing it out here, it must have been very much part of what he taught in all of his missionary travels, all the churches that he helped to establish and the ones that he supported with his letters and his visits, of how important this was for them. He exhorts them to not neglect it. He had learned for himself at the very start that he wasn't going to be alone in his ministry and in the works that God gave him. He'd be knit together with other believers, and they'd support one another. He, them, and they would support him as well. And we'll be seeing examples of that just a few more verses down here in Acts in the next couple of weeks. I took just a moment as I was getting ready just to leaf through the letters that we have from Paul in the New Testament, and almost all of them. I think there's only one of them that doesn't end with something. I'm here in Hebrews, so I'll turn to the end of Hebrews, and I know that not everyone's Bible is set up exactly the same, but my the book of Hebrews in my Thompson Chain Bible here ends with this. After verse 25, it says, "Written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy." And of course, that "by" doesn't mean that it was written by Timothy. It means that it went to the Hebrews by Timothy's hand. And I just leafed through all of his letters that we have, and I think there's only one of them that doesn't end with something like this, where he acknowledges the help that he received from someone. And there's quite a list of names, Phoebe and Stephanus, Fortunatus, Timothy as we see here, Titus, Lucas, Tychius, Epaphroditus, Onesimus, some of those names that we've stumbled over in the past. And of course, there's so many others that go unnamed, but these were the people that were with Saul on his journeys and in the places where he went. They were the men and women who helped him carry out his work. And they helped keep the believers knit together by doing that. And, of course, also by their own works when Paul wasn't there or alongside of him in other places and other times. So that network of support that they gave to one another, Paul gets to experience that from the very beginning of his walk in God. We don't really know how long he was there in Damascus, but we do know that he did get to start his walk in God that way. While he was with them, we've talked about the fact that Paul had a very deep background in the Word of God, in the Old Testament scriptures that were the scriptures that existed in those days. And it's possible that he didn't really need much orientation to the scriptures while he was with the believers in Damascus. He had a pretty good command of that information, but he still had a lot to learn from them. He needed to get to know them personally. He needed to learn about their experiences. His was pretty unique, but they had all had a moment in time when they too had seen the light and had made this change. And also he needed just to be able to feel the comfort that their fellowship in the Holy Ghost could bring to him. And of course, thinking as I did while I was getting ready about this, talking about it tonight, about what that fellowship means to God's people, of course it probably brings to mind for you, like it does for me, the present day restrictions that we're dealing with. And we've, for so many years, some of us 40 and years, many of us in that range, we enjoyed and benefited from this very close fellowship in our church. It was taught to us. It was taught to us by example. It was taught to us across the pulpit. We organized ourselves for it, and I think most of us knew while it was happening what a value it was, but certainly when it is hampered the way it is right now, we certainly know the value that we got from it. And it's really hardship for us. It's not a minor thing at all. And so like the other teachers have done, I want to encourage everyone too to do everything that you can do to be connected. It's gone on long enough now that some of our emotional resources for feeling disconnected, especially from something that was so crucially part of our everyday life, it's really wearing. And I think we can expect for our feelings about it to change over time, that something that we started with a fair amount of resilience and confidence that we could do it, you can get a little worn down on that. And I hope that we can be mindful of that, to watch out for it, letting those things get too negative in our minds, and then remember that when you reach out to someone else, you both gain something in it. And we making these adjustments isn't easy, and it's not easy to do it, especially when it's not coming out the way we'd like for it to come out. But we need it, because this is one of the ways that God strengthens his people, and we need that strength more than ever right now. But back to Saul. From the comfort of his newfound fellowship, he took the next step in his walk with Jesus, and we read about that in verses 20 and 22. So I'm going to just go back to them really quickly. Acts 9, 20 through 22. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And then actually I'm going to skip down to 22 because this is talking about him. And he increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews that dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. What we're being told here is that with very little delay, if any, he got up, as soon as he had the strength to do so, he got up and went to the synagogues in Damascus to preach that Christ was the Son of God, as the way that it's worded here. The zeal that he had persecuted the believers with has now been replaced. It's been wiped out, and it's been replaced instead with a real urgency to get the word out of what it is, the thing that he has come to understand for himself. He wants other people who felt the way that he had felt before he had met Jesus, he wants them to hear this now, and he knows there's no time to waste. I paused over this sentence for a little bit, and I'm going to just go into it briefly, just in case any of you, it gave any of you pause too, because I found the sentence itself to be a little bit structured, a little bit different than I expected. In verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I I know I've mentioned it before, but some time ago, while we were in our Mark study, God put in a very profound way, he put it on my heart, always when I see the word Christ in the New Testament, to remember that it is an untranslated word in our Bibles, in our English language Bibles, that it's a word, it's a title, and it means the anointed one. So when I read the sentence in 20 that way, it reads, and straightway he preached that the anointed one is the Son of God. And that is an odd thing to say, because that is not something that the Jews needed to be told. They already knew that. They knew from their prophecies that the anointed one would be the Son of God. So I just had to stop and think about the fact that in all likelihood, Paul knew that really well too. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. And so it seems unlikely that he went and said, the anointed one is going to be the Son of God, because that was not news to them. That was didn't need to be announced to them. And so instead, I ended up looking at a variety of other resources and other translations and whatnot, trying to understand what was going on there. And what I did find, it's kind of far too lengthy for us to talk about, but what I found was that some of the ancient texts have Christ in this spot, and others have Jesus' name there. And there's no possible way that I could begin to take apart which one was the oldest and which one came from where or anything like that. So I didn't try to do that as I was researching this. But what I noticed as I was reading was that no one suggested that Paul went to them with that sort of circular message. Every single one of them was convinced that Paul went to tell them that Jesus, the man Jesus that he had met on the road to Damascus, that all of the disciples had heard from someone who had experienced Jesus' life or his death or his resurrection or something about him, that they knew who he was, that that's what Paul wanted to make clear to people who, like himself, had not believed that before. He wanted them to know that. So I hope you don't mind that little side trip, but I didn't want anyone to be confused by that. So in verse 22, we have, here in 20, we have this immediately. As soon as he was strong enough, he headed to the synagogues to preach to them. And in 22, we find a little bit more information, and that he not only preached Jesus as the anointed one, but he proved it to them. And proving is a strong word. And so I turned to the original Greek word to try and understand what Paul had accomplished there and what Paul would continue to do, accomplish throughout his life as an apostle. That's why we have all of this to read. The Greek word that is used in this sentence is sumbibazo. I just had to say that one. That is one I can actually say. And it means to join together. So however it is that we think of proving in our modern world with science and scientific proof and all that sort of thing, what this is talking about is being able to pull together all the information and make it into a clear picture that leads to a clear conclusion. And so that's what Paul did. He brought together all the information that they already had in their minds and in their in the Word of God about the Anointed One, about the Messiah. Messiah, Christ, Anointed One are all the same thing, that they already had. And he joined that with all the information that he had through his own experience, through the time he'd spent with these disciples, and above all, through the quickening of his mind by the Holy Ghost, all the information he had about Jesus, particularly his death, burial, and resurrection. He joined that all into one frame so that it became evident who Jesus was, that he was the anointed one that they had, they professed to be waiting for. And this is how Paul preached for the rest of his life. It's the foundation of everything else that he wrote or taught that we have a record of. And we have it in his own words in several passages that we can turn to tonight, so I wanted to do that. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. We'll just look at a couple of them. But 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 17 and 18. First Corinthians, first chapter, 17 and 18 says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made to none effect." He wasn't going to add anything that detracted from what Jesus had done, what Jesus' sacrifice achieved for mankind and for us as individuals. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." So this was his standard, was to bring that core part of what Jesus had done with his, by giving his life on the cross, was at the center of everything that Paul had to talk about when he went to the churches, when he evangelized, and when he exhorted them again to what it was they were really there about, what they really had in owning this truth. If you just turn over another, well, for me it's turning over a page, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's another spot where he tells us a little about this. The very first four verses, 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So that's what Paul is doing here in Damascus. He's bringing, he says, without excellency of speech or without wisdom. And of course, we don't feel that way about Paul. We feel like his words managed to capture exactly what we felt and learned about Jesus ourselves, and that he had great wisdom to share with us. But we also understand why he puts us this way, because he knows it's not his. He knows that it is, he's a vessel for God, just as Ananias, as God had told Ananias he would be, that he's a vessel, and that this power and wisdom and demonstration of the Spirit all belongs to God. So these descriptions of how he preached and taught with that one single focus, without any window dressing or without distractions, he could apply it for people. He could give them the guidance that they needed, and how did the cross and the resurrection of Jesus show them what to do with their lives on a daily basis. He was able to do that from this close clinging to the cross as his message. I want to, as I said, continue into question number 10 and kind of wrap these two things together for us a little bit. And I'm going to read question 10. It asks, "How can we prove that this is the very Christ, as Paul did?" As I looked at the, kind of walked myself through the steps here of what we're told he did after receiving his sight, being baptized, and receiving the Holy Ghost, I just saw the parallel there. The thing about this is that God hasn't changed, and the way that he equipped Paul is the same way that he equips his saints today. We know that in one person or another, there may be more gifts or less. The combination of them may be different in this person and that, but the tools themselves are the same, and as they were for Paul. So we can look at Paul and find the answer for ourselves of what it is that we need to do to be able to prove that Jesus is the Savior. We probably, I don't know, I can't speak for everyone, but we probably don't encounter very many people who are still looking for the Messiah to come. But we encounter a lot of people who either know they need a Savior and don't know how to find that and how to put their trust in God for it, or people who've decided they don't need a Savior and yet their lives reflect that they do. And so there's a relationship between what Paul, what we know about Paul here, and what we need to do in our lives as well. So, but I wanted to start in 1 Peter, just to start this part. And I can tell I'm going to have a little trouble getting through it all. So we'll start here, and then I'll kind of cut back on scriptures a little bit. 1 Peter, the third chapter. And I'll just keep this one brief, and we'll just read verse 15. So 1 Peter, the third chapter, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. To give that answer for the reason for our hope is what Paul was doing at that time. He was telling people why he had stopped persecuting the Christians and joined them, and why his hope was joined with theirs. And that's what we need to be able to do at all times as well. We should always be prepared and equipped to join these pieces of information together for people, for whatever it is that they need to hear, just as Paul was doing here in Damascus. And to the extent that things look a little different, we have the New Testament, for example, to work with, and Paul did not. He ended up writing a great deal of it for us. But we have, in that respect, we have some different resources. There's some other things that look different just because of it being the 21st century. The ways that we communicate with people have changed, and the things that people already know or don't already know has also changed a great deal from what Paul dealt with. But the bottom line is that the message wasn't Paul's, and it's not ours. It's God's. And the methods are not ours. They're God's. And that's why we have them in common with Paul. It's God's design for us all to, in order for us to perform as ministers of reconciliation, and like Paul did in the synagogues of Damascus, we're commissioned to do this and to join these things together in ourselves and in our witness to other people. So I just based on what we've read about Paul so far, I came up with a short list, and I'll just maybe give one of the scriptures for each of these to get you started. And I think that a number of other things will probably come to mind for many of you, and something else that you can study on your own time. So first of all, we've already mentioned this one, which is the foundation of having the Word of God as a foundation. And that would be, let's turn to 2 Timothy to just read a little bit about that. 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Second Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That the scripture is going to be the foundation for anything that we bring to a person that we need to explain our hope to that we need to declare the gospel to. Our words need to come from the Bible and show the Bible to people when we bring them to them. So, as we know, Paul had all that of the Old Testament well in hand because of his upbringing as a Pharisee, and it's the backbone of any ministry of a saint of God is going to be the Word of God. And then, of course, of tremendous necessity is the infilling of the Holy Ghost. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 through 13. Says, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man... I think I marked the wrong thing. Hang on. I am so sorry. I think I did. Oh, I apologize for that. I'm going to read it anyway because it's still worth it. to continue in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's works of what sort it is. I'm sorry about that I didn't write down the right one for you. I've got it here and in my Bible, so I really thought I was going to read that to you. But this is fortunately something that we're very familiar with from this Acts study, if from nowhere else, how many times we've revisited that salvation plan and the key element of the Holy Ghost as bringing to life the things that we can put into our hearts and minds from the Word of God, that the Holy Ghost quickens it. They're no longer just words on the page. They're no longer just ideas, but they take on life, and they carry life in them. So we need to bring that Spirit to any time and be in preparation by the Spirit for that opportunity to witness to someone else, to bring it to someone else who needs to hear it, and as Peter said, who asks us the reason for our hope. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, I am sorry. Something very odd has happened here, and I don't know what I have done. I'm very apologetic for this because I actually looked at every single one of these. Oh dear. I really wanted to bring out the importance of being assembled together with others in the body of Christ. I'm sorry. It's verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Very simple verse. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. This is that one of the basic places where we have it explained to us that our fellowship brings us strength, that we can grow in that. I think the word, one time we studied this word, that we would be established, that we would be established, and what it meant was that we'd have a network of support and a framework of support around us, and that we could be comforted within that framework by the stability of it and by the others who shared it with us. And so there's a power in it that comes from it, like Jesus' words that he would be in the midst of us when we are gathered together. And that's why it brings us comfort, is because he's there when we are gathered together that way. And then we also have, like Paul himself would have had, and probably everybody who was in a synagogue at Damascus had heard Paul's story before he even got there, but we all have our individual testimonies, and something that we can witness to others about, but not about ourselves. That witness is not telling somebody something about us. It needs to be a testimony that tells them something they need to know about Jesus and about what Jesus has done for me personally, for you personally, and for all of the things that we can read here in the Bible of, as examples as well. So I'm going to try this again. 1 Timothy. I'm getting nervous here. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 15. So I'm reading this as something of an example of Paul's testimony for us tonight. 1 Timothy, the first chapter, verse 15, I'll read through 17. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I thought this was such a beautiful example because Paul's in this. He's present in these verses. He refers to himself, but he's the reflection of what God had done, what Jesus' sacrifice had done for him, and of what God had done in his callings and in the work that he had given Paul. So it wasn't about Paul. It was about Jesus, but Paul was what a person could see. In this case, Paul was a person who could write. And so that focus of what our testimonies need to be is also something that we have in common with Paul, of the things that we can join together, that we can prove Jesus to other people with. There's a strength to be gained from working in our callings. Ephesians 4. We turn to Ephesians 4, the 11th verse through the 16th. And I may shorten that just because it's getting late. Ephesians 4, 11 says, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And if you look at that again, there's a progression there. And we tend to, I think, I at least, have usually tended to look at this as kind of end product of what was supposed to come about, that so the we should be edified. But in order for us to be edified as a body, then there has to be a process there, and we have to spend the time in these callings that God gives us, doing that work, because that's what creates the strength, is the work getting done. And it's the exercise of the strength and the power that God puts into us that, and we see that in Paul too, because that's what he told us happened to him. It says he was strengthened. That the word there in Acts, when it says he was strengthened the more in verse 22, I looked that up because I had a little suspicion, and sure enough, that Greek word that is actually in there is that he was increased in power. It's that dunamis word that we've covered a number of times since we started this Bible study in Acts. So the power that Paul had to use that was at his disposal from God's Spirit increased the more that he did his work. And then, of course, we have just the daily life that we live. And I'm not going to turn to it because we've been in Matthew 5:16 twice in the past week. But it's the portion that says that you don't hide a light under a basket, and a city that's set on a hill can be seen all around. And so what I do want to do is turn to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and just look at the way in which Paul had to say about how he let the light that God had placed in him shine out into the world. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verse 12. And again, just keep your eye on what he says about himself in this testimony and what he says about God. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, without fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you. And then we know that this conversation is our conduct, the way that we've acted in our daily life. And so this is what he attributes it to, is the simplicity, godly sincerity, leaving behind fleshly ideas, the natural ideas that all of us come into this world with, and instead having our conduct informed by God's righteousness and the activity of his Spirit in our lives every day. And then encompassing all of this, we have Jesus' words in John. Let's turn to John 13. We'll finish it up with this. John 13:35. Again, very familiar scripture. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. And again, this is that network of love and support, of kindness and goodness towards one another that we can experience as a body, that we can extend to those who are not yet part of the body, but that it shows Jesus. It is part of what proves Jesus to the world around us, is when we are able to do this in our midst, to have this love for one another. So all of these things, when we read here in Acts, these few verses about Paul, all these things are present. They're all accounted for in Paul, the way that we've read about him tonight. And this is at the very beginning of his walk with Jesus. And we know that there's a lot more to come, and that the world benefits from Paul's experience in the ways that he was able to write these letters in, and that they were kept as treasures for us through all this time. Now that he's seen Jesus through these changed eyes, he has the information he needs to join together with the things he knew from Scripture, to join that knowledge with his new knowledge of Jesus, and be able to present that clear picture of who Jesus was to these people who have not yet met them themselves. And we have the same proofs available to us today. That hasn't changed, because they are God's design. So I've run over a little bit. I'll just end this up while our music folks are getting ready to come up, and we'll pick up question number 11, and I just want to read it to you. It's going to cover verses 23 through 31, and the question says, the tables have turned for Paul. How did the Damascus believers respond? And I just wanted to draw your attention to that, which is that the question is asking how the believers responded to the situation that arises in those verses that you'll be reading. And we'll cover, the other things that are in those verses as well. But in particular, we want to be looking at how the people that Paul had been spending this time with, how they responded to the situation when the tables were turned on Paul. Thank you. God bless you. And please remember that we will be back here online on Sunday morning, 10:30 for Adult Sunday School, and 1 o'clock on Sunday afternoon for our live-streamed service. Thank you.